Pray. We know, dear Lord, from your word that you oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. We do not want to be among those that you oppose. We will not stand if you oppose us. And so we pray that we might be humble to receive your word. I pray that I would be humble as I speak it now. And may your people, with great awe and reverence and humility, be able to hear it, not simply as a man speaking, but, O Lord, as you opening your most hallowed lips to us. May we hear and believe and receive your word in faith. And as we are humble, we trust you for grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine I was like a lot of other boys, and maybe a lot of boys here, and some girls too. When I was a little boy, when I was growing up, going through school, I had dreams of being a professional athlete. Yes, those dreams have passed, I do believe. But had dreams of hitting a grand slam, the bottom of the ninth inning, the World Series for the White Sox. Yes, they're terrible this year, I understand. We keep beating the Royals for you, so thank you. You're welcome. Had dreams of playing for the Bulls and would practice in my driveway that shot that Jordan hit over Craig Elo. Some of you weren't even born then. I'm so old. You can look it up on YouTube. And he came in from the side in 3 seconds. Then at the top of the key, he hung and adjusts just like I do when I shoot. And he just hangs there. And then it goes in. And then afterward, he jumps up in the air and he does this big fist pump. And Jordan hits the shot over. I had dreams of being that. Of all the dreams, they were all very unrealistic for me. The least realistic was my plan to play in the NFL. I just somehow had in my mind, it just seemed so easy to get into the NFL. You play growing up as a kid, and then of course you play in high school, and you're good in high school, and so you go play college somewhere, and what do? After you play in college, well, you get drafted. I watched the draft, and so it's just a matter of just taking the necessary steps. I started my football career in eighth grade. I also ended my football career in eighth grade. I was terrible. This is not false humility. I know you're surprised, but I was really bad. I was a defensive back. When you're a defensive back in eighth grade football, it means, well, I don't know, you might be a defensive back, so I don't want to say. But in our league anyways, people didn't throw. And so you weren't covering many receivers. You just ran the ball. And by the time you got to a defensive back, it meant you were like the last one left, and this guy had a full head of steam. And I had a very good arrangement with running backs from the other team. They didn't want to be tackled, and I didn't want to hit anyone. So they just often just kind of, whoo, just blew right by me. I have many, many bruises to show for myself from my 1 year of playing football, and realize that it is much harder to get in to the NFL than I thought. Go figure. Some of you may have that dream, you know, to be a professional athlete. Well, chase it. Just know it's very difficult to get in. There are students here. Good to see you back. And many other students will be starting up in the next weeks. And when you're a student, there are many things you're trying to get into. And you find that it's hard to get into law school. And you have to work hard to get into medical school. You have to work even harder afterward to pay off the loans for medical school and law school. It's hard to get in. There are hundreds, thousands of people just down the road at Michigan State who will work very hard to get into a fraternity or a sorority. They will be made to do things that are uncomfortable, if not in some cases perhaps illegal, to get in. Others will just try very hard to get in with the right crowd, to be in the right circle of folks. And a lot of people will try hard to get into a relationship. The season of life in particular, when you're young or you're a student, and you're trying to get in. Well, how do you get in to the most important, longest-lasting club, institution, organization, or body that has ever existed? How do you get in to the kingdom of God? If you go through this year, this season, this life, and you focus all your energies on how do I get in to the right company? How do I get in to sports? How do I get into the right relationship, get into the right school? And that's all you think about, you will have missed the only thing that really matters for all eternity. How do you get in to the kingdom of God? What must you do to be saved? That's the most important question. And it's the question that Acts has been about, and in particular, this chapter in Acts is all about. I invite you to turn, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, Acts is in the toward the back of your Bibles. It's in the New Testament. After the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we come to the book of Acts, so-called because it recounts the Acts of the Apostles, what Jesus continued to do with his mission through the church. Acts has 28 chapters, so you're smart people. We come to chapter 15. We are at the very center of this book, not just structurally, but thematically and theologically. This is the center of Acts. This is the continental divide, the watershed. What we're going to read here, maybe the most important thing in Acts, and it's not an exaggeration to say that the history of the church and indeed the history of the world was never the same after this council in Acts 15. Bet you didn't think a church council could be so significant, but this one was. Follow along as I read the first 21 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. There are two essential questions answered by this council. We'll look at the first question today, Lord willing, the second question next week. The two questions are these. What is required to get into the kingdom, into the family of God? What is required to get in? And second, how must you live once you are in? Those are the two questions. Now, we'll deal with the second question next week. You may have seen in verses 20 and 21 that the result of this council is to send a letter, make a decree to the churches that, yes, you do not have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian, but you must refrain from these four things. And as I was reading it, you may have thought to yourself, this is strange. In fact, I've always been a bit puzzled by Acts 15. Because at first, they seem to say, look, you don't have to pay attention to the law of Moses. Okay? Just faith. And here are four things you still need to do as those who believe. And some of them seem to be ceremonial laws about blood and strangling. And what does that mean for us? And so we will look at that whole side of things next week. We'll get into that with verses 22 through 35, and we'll come back to verses 19 through 21. What we want to look at this morning, then, is the first half of this council's declaration, this first essential question: what is required to get in? You're sitting here, maybe wondering, am I in? Maybe you know that you're not. This is a relevant question. What does it take to get in to the family of God? Well, look at verses 1 through 5. Here we have the problem. The problem. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary travels, and they've come back to Antioch in Syria. This is the church that sent them out. And they're in Syria, in Antioch, and some men, verse 1, from Judea, come down and start teaching the brothers. Now, Jerusalem or Judea is actually south by a couple hundred miles from Antioch, but because Jerusalem was set up on a hill, people often talk about going up to, ascending the hill of the Lord, going up to Jerusalem, coming down from. So that's why it says they're going down to Antioch, even though they're going up north, we would say. They come and they begin teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they're telling people. They must have gotten word in the Jerusalem church that there's been a great harvest among the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas are sharing their reports. And so they send men, and they start teaching them in Antioch. Listen, you do have to be circumcised if you are to really be a Christian and be saved. As we'll see, the council decides that these are, in effect, false teachers. But we should not assume that they went in with impure motives. We often think, well, false teachers are always, they're charlatans, and they're after money, and they're so obviously bad people. But if you know church history, you know, more often than not, that's not the case. It's often those who are most sincere, those who are motivated with a great deal of passion, who end up just getting their theology off by a couple of degrees, and then they follow that trajectory down the wrong path, and they end up being the most destructive teachers in the church. We should not think that these men came and sort of infiltrated and thought, well, here we are, let's try to ruin this work. I imagine that they were quite sincere, devout men, serious about their faith, concerned for purity and obedience. And so they go and they say, listen, okay, you realize you must, Gentiles, you must be circumcised if you're to be saved. See, the Jews allowed for Gentiles, non-Jews, to be proselytes to the Jewish faith. You could worship the Jewish God, but to be fully incorporated, the men had to be circumcised. That was the badge of citizenship. That was the boundary marker. Circumcision was the duty without which you could not be truly saved. Okay, you believe that? All right. But have you been circumcised? And not just circumcision, but that's really just a part for the whole, representing the whole Mosaic law. Have you kept the law? Have you kept the kosher food? What are you doing about the Sabbath and the holy days? Circumcision was a symbol for all of that. For a twisted salvation according to works. This isn't what the law was designed to do, but this is how the Jews at times understood it. Paul and Barnabas, you see in verse 2, were not very happy with this teaching. It says they had no small dissension and debate with them. That means they had a real hash of it. It's one of the peculiarities of how Luke writes in the book of Acts, as he's always saying, and not a few people believed, and not a little this, and not, you could try this. Children, I am not a little frustrated with you. That was not a small amount of disobedience. But here he says, no small dissension and debate. No, this was a big dissension and a big debate, because some matters matter a lot. If Paul and Barnabas had just said, well, here's some people, they're teaching you have to be circumcised, but you know what? We just got to love each other. We just got to learn to get along. We just got to agree to disagree. We just got to find a way to all sort of work this out together, and sort of they have their verses and we have our verses, and they have a way of doing things and we have a way of doing things. Now that's not faithfulness, not on a matter like this. That gets to the very heart of the gospel. They had no small debate with them. Well, because of this debate, then, we have the Jerusalem Council. And you notice that Paul and Barnabas and a few others are sent up to Jerusalem to try to sort this out. And along the way, verse 3, they pass through Phoenicia along the coast and Samaria north of Judea, and they tell more of their stories, more conversions from the Gentiles. You see how this is part of the problem. Now, it's a good problem, but the reason why this council needs to happen is because the mission to the Gentiles has been so successful. So now you have all these people coming in who don't have the same heritage, don't have the same religious background, don't have the same habits. What do? We have Gentiles who aren't following the law of Moses, Jews who are. How do they live together? In fact, you have to have that in mind if you're to make sense of the rest of the New Testament. In the background of almost every letter in the New Testament is this Jew-Gentile issue. How do they live together? How do they work together? It's the sort of thing that comes up whenever you have a great gospel success among a people, and then you have to try to assimilate them. I pray, and I hope you pray this too, I pray that I will be alive to see the day when there is a great conversion to Christ in the Muslim world. I pray that I would see it. Just like a couple generations ago, people would not have believed what has been happening in China. People turning to Christ. I pray that we will see this in the Muslim world. And imagine what happens when thousands and millions of Muslims turn to Christ. You have all sorts of questions. What about the way that they dress? What about can they keep Ramadan if now they do it for Christ? Is that a good idea, a bad idea? What about the scarves that they wear? What if they want to make a pilgrimage still? What if now they want to pray facing Jerusalem? It's not as simple as saying, well, everything's got to go, and it's not as simple as saying, well, none of that stuff matters. It takes a lot of wisdom. I'm just illustrating to you the sort of questions that you would have with these Gentiles coming in. It's the dynamic that happens in any church where you would have a minority come in great measure, and then the majority has to think, well, now what do we do? You realize it's very easy to talk about how much we want diversity and how great it is to have different people. And sometimes, if you're in the majority group, what you really mean is, it'd be great, I'd love to have you come and be just like us and do everything just like us. But it's harder than people started really coming. What would happen if you're in a predominantly Korean church and a whole bunch of Chinese people came? If you're in an African-American church and then all of a sudden a quarter of your congregation is white, or reverse the dynamic, or you're in a church with a lot of families and all of a sudden you look around, half the people on Sunday are students, or you're in a church and all of a sudden a third of the people are international students and scholars. You get the idea. It's one thing to have a few people here and there. Once you start having a whole bunch of them, then you have to really say, well, this is wonderful and this is really difficult. That's what they're dealing with here. Now that we have all these Gentiles coming in to what started out as a sect of Judaism, how do we make sense of this? Paul and Barnabas arrive and they receive a warm welcome at the church and they declare all that God had done with them. But you see in verse 5, some believers rose up from the party of the Pharisees. See, we always think bad about the Pharisees, but this tells us some of the Pharisees turned to Christ. Some of them believed. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, there are some that are still retaining their Pharisaical group, but they're believers. It's hard to know here. Are they genuinely born-again believers, or is he just giving the benefit of the doubt that they're professing Christians? Whatever the case may be, these are people who go by the name of Christ. They profess to believe the same thing, and yet they're standing up in the midst, and they're saying, look, they have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law of Moses. That's the opening salvo. That's the issue that this council needs to address. What do we do about the Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews in order to become Christians? What are the requirements for getting in to the family of God? That's the problem. Now, before we get to their solution, take a 5-minute detour here, but it's related, to talk about polity, because you all woke up this morning and said, if there's one thing I need at church, is I need to hear a little bit about church polity. Polity is just another word, a word that tries to sound boring, but is important, to talk about the governing of the church. And there are lessons here, so we ought to look at them for a moment. The problem, and now we're looking at polity for a few moments. I mention this because there are some lessons we should draw and some lessons we shouldn't draw from the Jerusalem Council. You know, one of the popular lessons, and you may have heard this before, and if you have knowledgeable friends, they may bring this up to you. People say all the time, you know what, I love Acts 15. What we really need in the church is another Jerusalem Council kind of moment, because there in Acts 15, you have the Spirit of God working through the church, and the Spirit instructs the church that some of the things they used to believe need to be set aside. Some of the instructions in Scripture that were good for an earlier day aren't as relevant anymore, and so we need to embrace our new freedom in Christ. I've heard that dozens of times. And you can see where that train of thought leads. Look, yes, I know what the Bible says, but just like the Jerusalem Council, might the Spirit of God be telling us that we need to move beyond some of these antiquated instructions about men and women or about marriage or about sexuality? Maybe we're learning a new thing, right? Because God's grace, we've seen God's grace at work here, and don't we see people believing, and shouldn't we not put a burden upon them? That's what they did in the Jerusalem Council. Let's not be too hard on people. We see that all the time. But I hope you're discerning enough to understand why that is not the right lesson to be drawn from this chapter. First of all, because Acts 15 is a unique moment in salvation history. This is not about, well, from time to time, God's just going to tell you, you know what, that stuff, don't do it anymore. This is a unique moment where they are transitioning in redemptive history from the old covenant, the law of Moses, to the new covenant in the blood of Christ. It is this transition from old covenant to new covenant that is at work here. So this is a unique, once for all kind of transition, which we are not meant to find a newer covenant. The new covenant is the fullness and finality of God's revelation. Also, if you notice in verses 16 and 17, James is at great pains to show that what is happening among the Gentiles is not in contradiction to Scripture, but is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says he did not come to annul or abolish or loosen or relax the little jot or tittle of the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill it. So even when we have changes in what's clean or unclean or what days are holy or not significant, even if we have changes, it is all seen through the apostles as a fulfillment, not as a correction of Scripture in any way, but as a fulfillment of all that had been predicted, all that had been prefigured. And we must also keep in mind the unique role given to the apostles as witnesses to Christ and inspired spokesmen for the new covenant. In Acts 2, the famous description of the church says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a unique role for the apostles. Jesus said that the Spirit would come upon the apostles and they would lead the people into all truth, meaning the apostles would help to unpack the significance of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. This is not the same role that we have today. We do not have apostles in this sense. So this was a unique event with unique leaders and a unique moment in salvation history. Having said that, there are some lessons I think we can draw that are relevant for how we conduct ourselves as a church. First, you see elders emerging as the successors to the apostolic mantle of leadership. You notice verse 2, apostles and elders. Verse 4, apostles and elders. Same thing, verse 6, verses 22 and 23, apostles and elders. Chapter 16, verse 4, apostles and elders. You have these inspired spokesmen, this select group of men, and now already at this early stage in the history of the church, it's not just the apostles, but and the elders. So we already see that the elders are going to take the baton of leadership once the apostles pass away. And the elders, their work will be to preserve and promote and protect all that the apostles taught. Second, we see a role here for broader church assemblies exercising authority over local congregations. I promise you, I'll just give you, I won't make this whole sermon about the glories of Presbyterianism, but you know, I'll give you like 2 minutes of it because, hey, you need it. What we see here is that the Jerusalem Council comes together with apostles and elders, the men charged with teaching and oversight in the congregation, very similar to what we'd have as elders and pastors, come together, verse 6. Now, the whole church was there, I think, in witness, but it says specifically the apostles and elders were gathered to consider the matter. And when they render their decision and their verdict, we'll see more next week, that this decree goes out and then becomes insisted upon in Antioch and Cilicia and in Syria. So we see the principle at work here that officers of the church gathering, making decisions that then have some connectionality, some authority over local assemblies, which is, you know, echoes, hints of what you have in the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition with a classis or a presbytery and an assembly or a synod. Now, of course, we don't have inspired apostles guiding the church assemblies, and so church courts, church gatherings make mistakes. They must always be tested against Scripture. We see that even here. But the proceedings in Acts 15 are one reason why I think there's biblical warrant for and the importance of being a part of some kind of connection, a denomination, an affiliation with checks and balances and higher assemblies. And then finally, I just want you to notice, as a complement to that point, notice that church unity does not preclude division among professing Christians. In fact, sometimes church unity demands it. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. It's possible that people could look at Acts 15 and say, isn't this wonderful? The church came together, they had problems, they solved their problems, the elders agreed, the apostles agreed, the church agreed. This is how we should do things in the church. We all come together and we sort of iron out our differences and we make friends and we make up and we move along and we're all together. Well, that did happen here for those who agreed with the truth. Not for the party of the Pharisees. It's easy to miss that. The apostles and the elders and the church in Jerusalem were united in their belief that this belief was out of bounds. We often find in denominations, and certainly in the Reformed Church in America, an unwillingness to make hard decisions. And the sense is just when we come together, just if we're really going to be united, we kind of, well, that's not that important, and that's not that important, and you have an interpretation, and you have an interpretation. But that's not what we see here. We see the church coming together in unity around the truth, so much so that they say, this view is not just an acceptable variance. This view about needing to be circumcised is actually an affront and an attack on the very heart of the gospel, and we cannot tolerate it. And the churches under our jurisdiction should not tolerate it either. The council decided one theological position was correct and another position threatened the very heart and essence of the gospel. Look at verse 7. Having looked at the problem, taken a few minutes to look at some issues related to polity, let's finish here by looking at the presentations that are made at the council. Problem, polity, now some presentations. The first person who stands up is Peter. This is actually the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts. Then it transitions all the way to Paul. And Peter stands up and he begins to recount his own history. He says, you remember that God chose me in a special way to be the instrument, the first instrument of preaching to the Gentiles. He's talking about Cornelius. Paul or Peter is up on the vision on the rooftop. He has a vision when he's hungry, and animals come down. And three times God has to say to him, "Get up and eat." Peter says, "I can't. It's unclean." No, get up and eat. And all of this was to prepare him to meet Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel there and see those Gentiles believe. To get Peter to the point where he can admit, "Ah, yes, even Gentiles can be a part of the family of God." For Peter, very strong proof of this is that the Holy Spirit was given to them. He says this in verse 8. If you look at chapter 10, verse 44, you see him make this point. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Or later, when he recounts the same story in chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And then in verse 18, They glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Peter stands up before the council in Jerusalem and says, look, I was there. I saw it. I preached the gospel. The Gentiles believed. And God is the one who knows the heart. God is the one who washes their sins. And surely he must have accepted them because the Holy Spirit fell on them. And here it was manifested with speaking in tongues and prophesying. He says, I saw the Spirit fall upon them, God sealing them that indeed they were his children and they had not yet been circumcised. He makes no distinction. You can imagine Peter saying, look, I learned this the hard way. I learned it with Cornelius. I'm a little slow. I had to get three visions. I really have a thing about threes in my life. Deny Jesus three times. I tell my feet as sheep three times. I get this vision three times. I'm thick. And finally got through. And we don't want to go back. Look, I've learned God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you know your Bible, you know there's this interesting little tidbit in Galatians chapter 2. Where Paul says, on one of his visits, he saw Peter, who was reverting back to his old ways, refusing to eat with Gentiles, and Paul says, I had to rebuke him to his face. And scholars are divided whether that incident happened around the time of Acts 15 or back around the time of Cornelius in Acts 11. I think there's maybe better reasons that it happened earlier, but in either case, Peter has a history with this stuff. He's learned this, and he's telling the council, God does not make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and we should not make a distinction. Well, then, you see the strange and strong language with which he makes his case. Verse 10, why are you who insist on circumcision, why are you putting God to the test? This is Old Testament language for rebellion and stubbornness. Why are you being so stubborn? Why are you tempting God to judge us by putting this yoke upon the new disciples? Why are you restricting their freedom? And then you notice at the end of verse 10, this striking statement. It says, you're putting a yoke upon their necks that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Look, you want them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? How's that working out for you? How's that worked out? I'm pretty glad that that's not how it worked out for me because I denied Jesus three times. I needed grace. I needed forgiveness. And isn't it sadly the case in the church sometimes? We ask people to do the very things, we demand the very things that we don't even do ourselves. Why aren't you more humble? Oh. Look at you. You're so, man, I can't stand judgmental people. Really? Man, you just worldly, just watch so much TV all the time. I'd love to tell you more about it, but football's on. Peter says, how are we doing? We don't keep the law. That's not the route we want to go to get in with God. So why would we insist upon it for the Gentiles? And then Peter sits down, and then verse 12, Barnabas and Paul. And this is an all-star lineup. This is who you want at your synod. You got Peter, Paul, James, you know, only people who write books of the Bible are speaking here. Obviously, this is a condensed version of what's going on, but the assembly falls silent, and understandably so, Barnabas and Paul, these revered leaders and missionaries, and Paul's dramatic conversion and all the rest. We don't have much of their speech, but what we do know is they talked about the signs and wonders they had seen. No doubt they told the group about the miracles God had performed in their hands and also the miraculous conversions they saw. And then the third speaker, presenter, is James. There's a lot of James's, is in the Bible, so you got to keep them straight. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, that James was killed in Acts chapter 12. this James is the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle of James, who, by all accounts, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And according to Eusebius, the church historian, he was the one who presided over this Jerusalem council. That's this James. He says, look, we've heard from Simeon, that is Peter. And what he says is true. And he makes the point, even the scriptures agree. Isn't it striking that you have the word of Peter and Paul, and yet James wants to make the case that what they said accords with Scripture. They're never setting Scripture aside. They're always wanting to show how this is in fulfillment of the Word of God. And notice verse 15. He says, with this the words of the prophets, plural, agree. He only quotes from one prophet, from Amos. But he references the prophets as if to say, this is what is written in all of the Old Testament. This incoming of the Gentiles, that they would come in by faith. This was not written just one or two places, but this is what Isaiah talked about when he said the Messiah would be a light to the nations and that it was too small a thing to just save the lost tribes of Israel. This is what it meant for Abraham to be the father of many nations. This is what Joel 2 and his prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophets agree. And then he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. If you were to look at Peter or James quoting from Amos and then read it in your Bible, it would be a little different because James is quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. That's what Jesus and the apostles would have been very familiar with, was the Greek translation. And so sometimes that's where some differences come in. He quotes this verse to demonstrate that when God was going to restore Israel, he would also restore the nations to Israel's God. Amos, like a lot of the prophets, is a book about how really God's people are just really messed up. The prophets are like lawyers. They're covenant attorneys, and they come to God's people and they say, I have a few quid pro quos and a few stipulations, and you broke this rule and this rule, this rule, this rule, and that means according to the contract which I have here, God is going to do this, this, and this unless you change and repent. And in Amos chapter 1 and 2, Amos gives a word of judgment upon Edom and upon all of the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, and even on Israel and Judah themselves. It's just bad news. And then he goes on to recount all of the things that they've done wrong. They're greedy, and he calls their women cows of Bashan. That doesn't sound good. And he says that they've committed injustice. And he says that they've worshipped false gods. And he says justice needs to roll down like a mighty stream, you know, celebrating the 50th anniversary of the I Have a Dream speech. That famous section there is Martin Luther King Jr. quoting from Amos. So Amos has just got all the things that God's people are doing wrong. And then at the very end, the last few verses of the book, all of a sudden he changes his tune and he says, but the day is coming. This is how the prophets always end. The day is coming, and God will restore Israel. And then he says here, not only the tents of David, but the remnant of mankind that seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles called by my name. Yes, it will mean not just good news for Israel, but for the nations. James is saying, in effect, listen, this is exactly what Scripture foretold. We've known this. We should have known it. God was always a God of the Gentiles, and they can be saved just as we are. If they call on the name of the Lord, they can be called by the name of the Lord, saved in the same way. You see verse 11? I find this really fascinating. You would expect Peter to say, but we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as we have been. But he reverses it. But we believe we will be saved through the grace, just as they will. Putting the Gentiles first. Instead of saying, well, we've been saved and they'll be saved in the same way. He says, look, Jewish friends, brothers, sisters, I know the Gentiles are saved and we're going to be saved the same way they were. And it's not through keeping the law. It's through grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does all of this mean? Let me finish with some points of application. Number one, you do not need to be Jewish in order to be saved. That may seem obvious. Most of us here, almost all of us, are Gentiles, non-Jews. But it's a good reminder. Sometimes you get in your head, you know, if I were a real, real cool Christian, I would go to the Holy Land sometime. I would see that. And you know, if I knew a few Hebrew phrases, if I did the Passover Seder, or maybe if I could learn some really interesting tidbits about the rabbis, you kind of get this sense where, well, I know I'm a Christian, but if I could be, you know, Jewish in that way, that'd be really the real deal. Look, we ought to respect our Jewish neighbors. We ought to pray for them. We ought to love them. But there is no special merit in being Jewish and no demerit in being a Gentile. God makes no distinction. So whatever case you may want to make for, say, supporting Israel for geopolitical reasons, Christians can debate that. But theologically, we are Jews who believe in the promised son of Abraham. That's what makes a Jew theologically and gives a claim to all of the promises of God. So you don't have to become a Jew. Second, this is maybe more relevant, you do not need to become an American in order to be saved. Surely if the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews on their way to being Christian, we wouldn't say that, well, you have to become American. There are things in every culture that need to be set aside in order to follow Christ. And some cultures, some religious backgrounds would have more than others. But we must always remember, turning to Christ is one turning. It's turning your back on sin, the flesh, and the devil, and turning to Christ. It's not turning from that and then kind of turning to being Western and then being American and then being, you know, from Grand Rapids, if you're really cool. You know, you don't have to do three or four, just one. And it's a good reminder, we who may be in the majority in a given context, say in this church, to remember that we're not asking people to become Americans first. And, you know, if you're glad you believe in Jesus, but I hope you like hot dogs. Be like, hot dogs must be strange. I mean, they're strange to us. It must be really strange. We're not asking people that they have to somehow join the majority culture. Hey, be a Christian, it's great. You do have to kind of be sort of, well, look like me, be like me, act like me. That's not what we're saying. And I think you all do a very good job of that. And it's also a good reminder for those of you who may be from other places or maybe from different backgrounds that you need to hear very clearly. The call of the gospel is the call to Christ. And that will mean carrying your cross. And it will surely mean dying to some things that you now love. No one is saying you must first become just like an American in order to be a Christian. Yes, there are things that we all must leave behind. But God is not saying that we must leave behind everything about our ethnicity or our nationality. If he were, why would there be such glorious statements in Scripture about every tongue and tribe and nation and people flooding into the New Jerusalem? Because it's to the glory of God that all sorts of people would believe. You don't have to be American to be a Christian. Now, I did have one of our brothers from Latin America say, well, you forgot to tell them, Kevin, that they do need to learn to play soccer or they won't have anything to do in heaven. So you can decide whether or not that apocryphal bit is relevant. But it's very important to hear. You do not have to become just like a guy who grew up in Grand Rapids in order to be a good Christian. Second, you do need to be saved. Sometimes people of a more liberal theological bent will look at Acts 15 and say, isn't this great? It's about Christian freedom. It's about the expansiveness of God's mercy. It's about a new chapter in redemptive history. And all that is true, yes and amen. But do not miss the assumption that undergirds all these themes. The Gentiles, and indeed the Jews, need to be saved. They need to be washed. You need to be washed. You need to be saved. People may not like it, may prefer to think of it as, I'm not lost. I don't need to be found. I don't need to be saved. We have euphemisms. That person is a seeker. That person is unchurched. That person is de-churched. That person is re-churched. That person is refried beans church. That person is this church. The Bible says they're lost. And apart from Christ, you are lost. And you need to be saved. You have sins. And just doing your best is not going to be enough. And you feel that in your conscience, and you feel this sting, and you feel this pang, and you know that it's not enough. You need to be saved. Fourth, application, you need grace to be saved. Isn't this good news that you don't need to be circumcised? You don't need to be of a certain ethnic identity. There is nothing you can do to earn it, to work for it. There is no ritual that we must complete in order to be saved. It's grace. You don't have to spin the prayer wheel 1,000 times a day. You don't have to make a pilgrimage anywhere. You don't have to fast. You don't have to keep away from meat on Fridays. You don't have to fast for a month every year. You don't have to accomplish any rituals in order to get in. There's nothing you must do. And here's maybe where it really gets you. If there's nothing you must do, it means there's nothing you can do. Some of us would like to have just 5 steps. We can control that. We can manage that. Just tell me, I'll pray this many times, and I'll spin a wheel, and I'll go on a pilgrimage, and I'll do that thing, and I won't eat that food, and then I know that I'm in. But you can't get in that way. It's only by grace. And finally, this grace comes only through faith. This is what verse 11 is all about. This is what the council's decision is all about. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He did not cleanse their hearts by circumcision. He did not cleanse their hearts by church attendance. He did not cleanse their hearts by being a moral person, by being a good husband or wife. He cleansed their hearts by faith. It's only by faith. This is a great principle of the Reformation. It's the principle of all true religion because it is the great principle of the gospel. And it's not faith in faith. It's not believing in yourself. Sorry, Disney. It's not just having a general sort of faith that you're bad and God's good and you need grace. That's what passes for faith in a lot of people's minds. Well, I know I'm not perfect, and I know we need grace. No, it is faith with a specific and explicit content that you are trusting entirely and trusting alone in Jesus Christ, the one predicted, prefigured, born of a virgin, lived, taught, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand, coming again. Everything, every hope is in him. That's faith. Do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Will you worship him? There is nothing you must do and nothing you can do to get in the family of God, to get in the kingdom of heaven, to get into eternal life. There's only one person who deserves it, and that's Jesus. There's only one way that you get in, and that's through him, by grace, through faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great gospel, what a great Savior. We thank you for Jesus, who saved us and died for us when we were still sinners, who sustained in his body and in his soul your just wrath against us. We thank you. And we pray that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation. And for any here who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, where we can thank you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.